You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, we've been working our way through the book of Colossians. The context here is Paul is worried about them. This is a group of brand new believers who have come to faith. Paul himself has never been there. And he's heard, Paul himself is in prison because he's been teaching the word of God. And he's heard about people coming in and trying to kind of infiltrate and what he says is capture ideologically these young Christians and twist them towards a message that isn't the message of Jesus Christ. Trying to get them to be more religious, trying to get them to get more engaged in rituals and to work away from where they started, which is in a personal relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ and according to his teachings, and more towards the kinds of religions that men make up, that they impose on one another. And Paul's point to them is, Jesus is all that you need. We were made for the purpose of having a relationship with God. It's supposed to be a deeply personal, deeply relational thing. And as you understand who he is and you understand what he's done for you, you can grow in the fullness into who God intends you to be. And we ended up last week at the end of chapter 2, and he said it in a really poignant way. He said in chapter 2, verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And this is really important because a lot of people, as we talked about last week, think that's what Christianity is about. It's about do not taste, do not touch, right? It's about some kind of severe killing of fun, of, you know, defining yourselves by what you don't do. And he says, this makes sense to us. That's what we think God would want, because we think God is an overgrown human who thinks like we do and works like we do, but he's not. And he says, these things, which are the tenets of almost every world religion, is of no value, especially in comparison to a relational, personal connection with the creator God of the universe. So then that opens the all-important question, what is of value? What is it that God wants us to do? Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on Colossians, wrote, in the final two chapters of Colossians, Paul moves into the practical application of the doctrines he's been teaching. After all, it does little good if Christians declare and defend the truth, but fail to demonstrate it in their lives. There are some Christians who will defend the truth at the drop of a hat, but their personal lives deny the doctrines they profess to love. They profess that they know God, but in works, they deny him. We must keep in mind that the pagan religion of Paul's day said little or nothing about personal morality. A worshiper could bow before an idol, put his offering on an altar, and go back and live the same old life of sin. And what he's saying is that one of the things that's truly dynamic, that's truly powerful about biblical Christianity is it really is a catalyst for change. It changes the way we understand morality. It changes the way that we see each other. It changes the way that we see God. And it really can change and help you to grow as a person into something wonderful, into something closer and more akin to what God designed us to be. He says, what a person believed had no direct relationship with how he behaved, and no one would condemn a person for his behavior. You know, Colossae was a Greek city, and what he's talking about is the cultural milieu of their day. They had all kinds of religions. They had all kinds of gods that they believed in. And it was very ritualistic. It was very much about going to the temple or making a sacrifice or saying the right prayer, some rote worded prayer that you would repeat over and over again. And it was, you know, this thing where it was all about trying to get the gods to sympathize with you or be pleased with you so that they would give you something that you want. And then once you got it, you forgot about it. It wasn't something that had this major impact on the way you saw the world, on the way you lived your life. And Christianity stands out, biblical Christianity stands out in an incredible contrast to that, because it gets to the heart of, and the last couple chapters of Colossians are all about, this question: can my faith change how I live? And from God's teaching, the idea of change, the concept of growth as a person, is very much rooted in this concept of identity. Who are you in your own thinking? What are you? And how do we come to understand that? How do we come to conclusions about questions like that? Am I tall or am I short? Am I pretty or am I ugly? Am I smart or am I a fool? How do we make decisions like that? Well, left to our own devices, we compare ourselves to each other. That's what we go through life doing. You know, and we look back at our school days, elementary school, junior high and high school, those formative years. And if you think about it, it's really a lot about sizing yourself up compared to everyone else and establishing a pecking order on a whole host of different attributes. And we kind of come out of it supposedly with this sense of, this is who I am. And some of us like that and some of us don't. But it's all on the basis of developing an identity, comparing ourselves to other people. That's how we come to those conclusions. And what God says is actually what's way more important than who you think that you are or how who you are in comparison to others. As the creator God of the universe, as the one who made you, what's really important is what I think about who you are. I have given you an identity. But identity can be very difficult to change. You know, I'm turning 50 years old, and in my heart of hearts, I'm a linebacker. I do not look like a linebacker. I do not feel like a linebacker. But that was a formative part of my identity. Like, you know, like, who am I and what am I about? Like, as a child, that was sort of imbued in me, right? And it's with me to this day, even though nothing could be further from the truth. It's just a part of how I see the world. It's a part of how I understand who I am. And to change that, you know, like, we are a culture that's obsessed with change. You go to Amazon and you look, you know, for self-help books, and there is literally a million books written with different perspectives on how to change yourself. And the Bible has a pretty unique perspective on this. It says, change flows out of your identity. And if you want to change your behavior, you have to change your understanding of who you are. great example of this from history would be the Emancipation Proclamation, the great speech given by Abraham Lincoln to proclaim the freedom of the slaves, January 1st, 1863. There were 3.1 million slaves in America, and their legal status was changed. They woke up one morning as property in the eyes of the law, and they went to bed that night free, human beings, beholden to no one. That's an incredible change in identity. What had changed according to the course of the day? They woke up with one thing, one identity, and went to bed with another. The only thing that had changed were the laws of the land. And so appropriating that, understanding the difference, the change in identity as proclaimed by the current president of the United States, to be given the new identity of being free men and women, was a very difficult, very slow, very long process for people to understand. They were freed from the power of slavery. And that enabled a dramatic change in how they lived and how they saw themselves and their hopes and their dreams and their vision for the future. But they had to believe, they had to hear, they had to know that this had happened. Many of those 3.1 million slaves certainly didn't hear about this on January 1st, 1863. It took time for the word to spread. A war had to be fought. And they were free in the eyes of the law, but they didn't know they were free until they heard. This is why Juneteenth has been something that we celebrate more and more in this culture. Juneteenth is commemorating June 19th, 1865, 2.5 years after the Emancipation Proclamation. It's the day that Union General Gordon Granger arrived in Galveston, Texas, and announced General Order Number 3, officially informing the last large groups of enslaved African Americans that they were free. They heard about it 2 years after it was legally true. And that moment, that declaration has become known as Juneteenth. And it's the celebration of the last large group of people hearing a proclamation that their identity has changed in the eyes of the law. But even then, after the war, government facilities had to be set up to help ex-slaves figure out how to live in that new identity. You know, these were people who had been a part of chattel slavery for generations. Many couldn't read, they couldn't write, they didn't know, you know, how to provide for themselves outside of the context in which they were born. There had to be a program established to help people understand and appropriate their new identity, and it would take time for that identity to take root. What the Bible says is that we are born, all of us, slaves to sin. We are born with the identity of rebel. We live and naturally gravitate to love of self, autonomy, independence, and to acting like we are our own gods. And that is really the heart, the source of all the evil that we see in the world, man's inhumanity to man, the way we treat each other, the way we treat our environment, the pain, the suffering, the injustice, the unfairness, the murder, the rape, the hatred, the racism that we see is all a form of rebellion against the goodness of God. And we are born into this rebellion at a completely natural, there is nothing easier for us. There is nothing simpler for us. If you want to rebel against God, all you have to do is what's in your heart. Not that we aren't capable of great wonder and great beauty and great good. That's in there too. We're created in the image of God. But we are this sort of twisted, broken mutation. We are not born the way that God intended us to be. And it takes time for us to understand our new identity, who we are in Christ, that has to take root. Our emancipation, Paul says, was the cross. God came in the person of Jesus Christ. He taught us about love. He taught us that we don't need ritual. We don't need religion. We need relationship with him and with each other. He taught us how to pray, how to be connected with God, how to understand the difference between right and wrong, and how to love one another, how to serve him, and how to glorify God in our new life, our new identity, not as slaves to sin, but as redeemed children, because when he went to the cross, he took the judgment that we deserve for all of our rebellion upon himself so that our identity would change from rebels born as slaves to sin to beloved children connected to a loving father. Our emancipation proclamation is passages like what we're studying this morning, Colossians 2, 3, Ephesians 4, Romans 6. What he's saying is when we become Christians, when we lay down our rebellion and we cry out, God, I cannot change. I cannot do this on my own. I need you. I need Jesus' death on the cross to apply to me. That when we do that, we are given a new identity. We are literally identified with Jesus. We're set apart. We studied that last week when we talked about that whole concept of spiritual circumcision, which means that we're freed from the power of sin. We're buried with Christ. It's like it says, when Jesus died, because we are in him, because we are identified with him, we died with him. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, we were raised anew with a new life, a new identity, a new self. And that the debt that we owe God for the evil that we are responsible for has been wiped out, past, present, and future. So when we talk about change, when we talk about growth, when we talk about how is it that I live and how do I let God into my life and how do I become more loving, more patient, more kind, more generous, how do I do those things? What the Bible says is that all is encompassed in understanding the identity that God has given you and appropriating it, putting it into action. When we put our faith in him, we are new creatures freed from the burden of slavery to sin. Paul puts it this way in Romans 6. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. You see how that's an emancipation proclamation? You are no longer under the power of sin. You'll still wrestle with it. There's still plenty of sin in this world. And Christians sure continue to sin a lot. But it doesn't have the same relationship with us because Our old self died with Jesus on the cross. So change, growth, is all about recognizing, understanding, and applying our new identity. And we get to Colossians 3, and we get into that practical section where Paul starts really playing out, how does this work now that we understand it? He says in verse 1, therefore, meaning because of all that God has done, because all that God has given you, and because you've been given this new identity, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not the things that are on the earth. So step one to appropriating that new identity, that new self, to becoming that person that God created you to be is to prioritize spiritual things, even to the detriment of earthly things. To understand that you are a body, and that body will perish. You will not live here forever, that you have an expiration date, but that within that body is a vessel for a spirit. The true essence of who you are, and that will continue after your body dies. And so there are physical things that we need to do. We need food, clothing, shelter, all that stuff in order to live our time here. But the things that are even more important than those things are your relationship with God and your relationship with people. That the highest commodity, the most important thing, more important than food, clothing, and shelter, is love. Building relationships, connecting, serving, loving, living together. And that if you understand that, if you believe that, if you appropriate that truth, and you see every person you meet as a fellow child of God with the same value, the same glory, the same spirit, it will change the way you live. All earthly things are perishing. The only things that have true substance, the only things that will last, are things pertaining to God and our relationships with others. And so the beginning of appropriating that new identity in Him is to prioritize spiritual things over material things. Remember the context. Religion and ritual will not bring about change. Prioritizing your spiritual life, your new identity, will. And He says that we need to discipline our thoughts to align with our new identity. Paul talks about this in Galatians 6:8. He says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now he uses a word sow and a word reap there because this was an agrarian society, and we might be like, what is that? It's real simple. He's saying you have a flesh nature, which is sort of that rebellious part of you, and you have a spirit. When you come into a relationship with God, you are given a new identity and a new self, and those things will kind of live in conflict within you for the rest of your time here on earth. There's a spiritual you and there's a fleshly you. And what he means by sowing is really he means feeding. Are you going to feed the fleshly you? The you that loves rebellion? The you that loves self? The you that is selfish? Are you going to invest your time and your energy into making that you strong? If you receive Christ, the spiritual you will never go away, but it can be weak and emaciated and have no real bearing on how you live your life. My wife taught this passage on Galatians 6 some years ago, and she said, it's like you have two tigers inside of you, and they're always fighting each other, but you get to decide which tiger eats, which gives it a tremendous advantage in that battle, the one that eats over the one that starves. Do you feed the flesh or do you feed the spirit? Do you sow to what is good and spiritual and dynamic and everlasting so that it can become the greater portion of who you are and affect the way that you live your life? Or is the spirit that lives inside of you emaciated, anemic, weak, and so quiet you can hardly hear its voice while your flesh runs the show? That is exactly what Paul is talking about in Colossians 3. It's exactly what he's talking about in Galatians 6. Who gets the resources? Who gets the time? Who gets the energy? Who gets the affection? It's not a magical formula. This is how we are made. This is the reality of the human experience. And what he's saying here is religion, ritual, legalism seems like it's spiritual, but what it actually feeds is the bad tiger. And that's why we're all drawn to it. That's why when you look out into the world and you look at world religions, you know, there's this dominant picture of do not taste, do not touch. Stand up, sit down, turn around, do this, don't do that. And he says that feeds the wrong tiger. And the result of that way of living, also, by the way, the result of saying, I don't want any religion. I'm going to live for money. I'm going to live for sex. I'm going to live for comfort. I'm going to live for drugs. Whatever it is, same thing. It builds up the flesh and it starves the spirit and results in nothing but more fleshly power. One of the things that really attracted me to the Bible is the fact that it perfectly explains what I see happening in my own heart. And I believe it also perfectly explains what you see happening in your own heart. There is a conflict within us. There is a part of us that wants to be selfish, and there is a part of us that wants to be good. Let's take a simple example. We want to change, right? And so we decide, I must stop being lazy. I have all this time on my hands and I fritter it away doing all these stupid things. I want to become a hardworking, dedicated person. So what do? We decide. We wake up one morning and say, that's it. I've had my last lazy day. I'm going to get up at 5 a.m. before the sun rises. I'm going to get on the treadmill. I am going to eat nothing but chicken and rice for the rest of my life. I'm going to work. I'm going to study. No more Netflix. No more video games. No more watching the Buckeyes destroy Texas. I am going to grab a hold of life and change who I am. And we obsess about thinking about how bad it is to be lazy, which makes laziness loom and grow in its power. And we work hard, some of us for an hour, some of us for a few days, some of us for a few months, and we get burned out, we don't get the results we want, We're obsessed with change, and we become discouraged. Or we succeed to a point, and then we decide, you've been so good. What you deserve is a break from all this hard work. And it collapses. And we get on a pattern where we do this. Take your pick. I chose laziness because it was relatively benign, yet also fairly universal. You can take whatever it is you want to change and you can plug it in. And what happens is we're on a pattern where we determine, we decide, we make a huge effort, we get discouraged, and then we end up with, it's too hard, I'm never going to change. So we buy a new self-help book that makes a different set of promises. And we set ourselves on a new path, on a new thing. We use guilt and shame to berate ourselves because we think it's fuel. Have you ever thought about that? Why do we rack ourselves with anxiety? Why do we beat ourselves, belittle ourselves? Because we think if we do that, it will motivate us to change. And it does often render temporary results, but not real change. And we become defeated, and we become despondent, and we go through periods of self-loathing. In an identity model, in a biblical model, we say, well, laziness is no longer who I am in Christ. That's not who I'm supposed to be according to God. Jesus died to pay for my sin, to give me a new self, a new life. My debt was nailed to the cross, and I am therefore free to be lazy. Because I'm going to heaven, whether I'm lazy or whether I'm not lazy. Jesus' gift to me is that great. But being lazy is miserable. I'm not happy when I'm lazy. It's not a benefit to others. It sounds good in the moment, but I know that that is not who God created me to be. Also, I'm aware that I'm an eternal being, which means that my time here on the earth is a blink of the eye. If I begin at birth and then go on into all eternity future, the 70, 80, 90 years, if I'm lucky, that I get on this planet is nothing. And I'll look back at this 10 billion years ago, and it will be as though, no, I was only here for a split second. And yet this is the only time, according to the Bible, where I can have an impact on the eternal destination of others. Where evil exists and it can be fought. It can be withstood in eternity future. God says there will be no pain, no suffering, and no evil. There will be no war. But now is the time where we fight. You ever wonder that, you know, both my grandfathers were in World War II, you know, and they loved that question. Where were you during the war, right? They didn't necessarily like to go into the details, but they liked telling you, I was in the fight. I did my part. I served. In eternity future, when asked, man, you existed when evil ruled the world? What did you do during the war? We want to have stories to tell, man. We want to be able to, you know, say, I might not have done it perfectly, but I fought for God. I fought for what's good. I fought for others. I fought for my neighbors. I fought for my family. I fought for my friends. I fought for the people I didn't like very much. Because that's what this time is. And if I understand that, if I believe that, if I appropriate that, being lazy gets kind of hard. That begins to change the dynamic of how I understand pretty much everything. God has done so much for me that I don't want to waste my time in this limited window of opportunity where I can do something good, where I can do something for Him, where I can show Him some appreciation. So therefore, I will pray and ask God to help me work hard, to help me change, to help me be who it is that He created me to be. And when I fall, and I will rejoice that I am forgiven. And I will get back up, and I will try again, knowing that I will fail again, and that Jesus paid for that too. I will persevere even though I fail frequently, because I know and I believe that there's a better life for me in Christ. You see the difference? I hope you see that the first way is the way of the world. It's the way that we all have tried over and over and over again. It's the gerbil wheel. And this way is God's way. And it's the only way where real change happens. Because I choose not to change through self-effort, the flesh, and I decide to feed the spiritual tiger, I decide to believe God's promises, I sow to the Spirit, I really begin to change. But man, does it seem slow. I remember, you know, coming to Christ and being so excited and then being so disappointed at how slow everything was. I wanted to be better. I wanted to be more. And when I, you know, if you ask me today, if I'm honest, I'm like, man, I thought I'd be further along than I am now. But that's one perspective. Another perspective is I look where I started and I look where I am. And I know that God is good. I look where I am and how much further I have to go, and I know that I am not. But there is no denying that to the degree that I've been able to believe and trust and sow to the Spirit, God's promises have proven true. As a young believer, I had a mentor in my life, an elderly woman named Martha. And she was in her 80s, I was in my 20s. And she was tough. She was a tough lady. She was good, but she was tough. And I remember she told me one of the things that has stuck with me, and it just echoes as true the older I get, which is, she said, "You can't speed God up, but you can sure slow him down." And what she meant by that was, if you're disappointed with your growth, it's because you're getting in God's way. God has already done everything he needs to do to give you what you need to change. But you got to get out of his way. Verse 3, he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory." There we are with that identity that you are in him, and what is true of him is true of you. So the first thing that you do to appropriate that identity is you prioritize spiritual things. The second thing you do is you understand and realize that your future is secure and you are a co-inheritor of all eternity with Jesus Christ. That you have won at the game of life. I was talking to a friend recently, a beloved friend who's a little further along than I am, a little older than I am. He's been walking with the Lord a little bit longer than I have. And he's a good man who serves God and has inspired me with so many things that he's done. And he said, I just worry that, you know, the Bible says we'll come to the end of our life and God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I just worry that he won't say well done to me. And I was like, what are you talking about, man? You're 60 years old. You've served God. You've inspired so many people. And he's like, yeah, but you don't know what's in my heart. And I said, look, that well done is a really low bar. That well done is you lived your life and you came to me. You humbled yourself before me. You cried out, wretched man that I am, God, I need your forgiveness. Well done. Yes, there's rewards and there's all kinds of good things that God will do. But the big one, the big thing, the thing that matters most to him and it matters most to you is that you can live your life and come to that place of brokenness before him and say, I need you. And then you will hear, well done. That's what it's all about. Then the second most thing is about helping others find that truth and live it too. We are free from the what about me trap. When we understand the greatness of the glory of the inheritance that we are promised in eternity with him, we are free to stop worrying about, am I going to get mine? Because we've been promised everything. It says that God himself will wipe away our tears. There will be no mourning. There will be no pain. There will be no death. And we will live in his glory with each other and with him. So what torment could we experience in that eternal perspective of that blip that we live on the earth that wouldn't be worth that kind of treasure? Change, living in your new identity, is living as someone who understands they won. And now, because that's true, you're free to endure hardship and mistreatment from others because eternal glory is what awaits. And it will change the way you see suffering. It'll change the way you see other people. And it'll change what you can withstand if you really accept that, if you really believe that. Understanding present suffering in the context of greater joy. There's an example I think is the ultimate example of this. And it's the ultimate example because it's so poignant, and every single human being on the planet has had a front row seat to it, one way or the other. And it's pregnancy. Think about this, okay? Why would anyone want to go through 9 months of discomfort, of pain, of sleeplessness, of bodily fluids, of morning sickness, mood swings? It's crazy. Never done it myself, but I've had a front row seat. The indignity of having an army of people put you in stirrups and examine you only to culminate in birth, which has been described as the most painful thing in human experience. Gross, grossly undignified, painful, and then your reward is a year of sleeplessness and changing diapers. Then, what do? We do it again. Raise your hand if you have had or you are married to someone who's had two children or more. Crazy. You knew what you were getting into and thought, yeah, it's about time to do that again. Why? Because of the joy of having a child. Because of the greatness. Because the ultimate indignity, the ultimate pain, the ultimate suffering that will leave you scarred for life in your body is nothing compared to the greatness and the joy of being a parent, a mom or a dad. And we willingly go into this, even though everyone tells us what it involves, we experience it, and then we go back for more. Because the reward is worth it, because we believe that. We do this, we demonstrate that we understand that this is true. And we do it in faith, especially the first time. We do not know what it's like to be a parent, to have a child. We don't know the joy. We just believe it's worth it. What Paul is saying here is heaven is far greater in joy, in purpose, in magnitude than being a parent. We just have to put the suffering of this life in the context of what comes at the end for those who choose God. When faced with the temptation to quit, we have to remember why we strive and what is waiting on the other side. Because it is a marathon, it is not a sprint. It's not 9 months, it's 75 years. But what is there is worth it. Verse 5, he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. You died in Christ. You are dead to these things. They are present, but they are not powerful to you as a child of God. You can choose them, but they are not who you are. They're not who you're meant to be. He literally says, lay them down. It's not a burden to stop being immoral. It's not a burden to stop being impure. You are laying down a burden when you trust God with those things. So the third step in applying our identity is don't flirt with the competition. Immorality, impurity, lust, greed, these are things that will gladly take God's place in your heart, but they will leave you empty and wanting. They are the false promises of the flesh. For it is because of these things, verse 6, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and then you also once walked when you were living in them. We all struggle with this. We all have it in our past. We all contend with it, but it is no longer congruous with who we are in Christ. And when we look at sin, I think there's a tendency to look at it and be like, oh yeah, it's bad. Like, I shouldn't do those things. But, you know, I've come so far. What you're doing is you're flirting with why Jesus needed to die. The reality of what sin is in the eyes of God is a horrible abomination. Something so gross and so disgusting and so empty that it must be destroyed, and that he was willing to himself to die in order to destroy it. And we look at those things and we go, yeah, but it's fun to have a little fun every once in a while. It's the wrong perspective of understanding the truth, the spiritual truth of what rebellion, our rebellion against God cost him. He says, but now you also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another since you laid aside this old self with its evil practices. I love that. Lay it aside like I could take off this coat and drop it over there. The old self is like a flannel shirt. And we're just supposed to let it go. He says in verse 10, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Take off the old identity, the old self, lay it aside, and put on the new identity of child of the kingdom of God, one that is available to every human being from every race, every creed, every socioeconomic background. Everyone, everywhere can have the glory of being a child of God, and that we can see each other in that light. That will change your heart if you believe it, and that will change your behavior. The point is, join the family of God. Be a part of his plan for eternity. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That's it. That's the price of admission, is you receive him. I need you. I can't do this on my own. I have so much shame and regret, and I need a Savior. Jesus, come into my life. And then experience the freedom of that grace, of that love, of that forgiveness. And then as you walk with him, be willing to take an honest assessment for where you're at. What are you living for? How weighty are spiritual things in your life? How much flirting with the enemy is actually going on? Have close friends that will give you input, because we're so good at lying to ourselves, of being self-deceived and thinking, you know, these things are small, they don't bother anyone but me, when actually they're ruining the lives of the people around us. Have friends that will speak to you and encourage them and reward them when they do. We tend to punish people who bring up things that we don't like to hear, but they're the things that we need to hear. And then return again and again and again to these basic principles, because this is how it's done. It's simple. It's dynamic. And you'll do it for your whole life, never having to arrive to where ultimately we want to be, this side of the grave. But we can grow. We'll close with this. Galatians 5:13-16, it says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. There we have Colossians 3. God, thanks for your word, and thanks that it does ring as so true that we have two tigers, that there is a battle. There is something glorious and beautiful about the way that you made us, and there's also something despicable and broken about who we are. Thanks that the key to that change and the key to that growth is understanding your word and understanding what you have said is true and appropriating those truths. Thank you for dying for our sins on the cross. Thank you for emancipating us from the power of sin. And thank you for promising us eternal glory with you. In Jesus' name, amen.